All right, we're in Daniel chapter 9 this evening. As I mentioned a couple nights ago, I find this to be one of the most powerful prophecies in the entire Old Testament. And I think when we get to the end of tonight's presentation, you'll understand why I say that. Just to give us a little bit of context, in chapter 9, verse number 1, you'll notice that Daniel has this experience in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Darius was the viceroy of Babylon, put in charge of the city by Cyrus the Great, who was actually the Persian king during this time. This would have been around 538 BC. That's an important point because what Daniel's going to do in this chapter is he is going to set his face toward Jerusalem, and he's going to begin praying to God. And the prayer concerns his people who have been in captivity for nearly 70 years at this point. You'll notice in verse number 2 that Daniel had been reading the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, and he realized that Jeremiah had predicted a 70-year captivity, and it seems that Daniel also realized that that 70 years was nearly accomplished. And so he sets his face toward Jerusalem and begins praying this. I'd like to take just a moment to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29 and look at verses 11 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. Let's back up to verse number 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, I think this is what Daniel was reading. He realizes the 70 years are nearly complete, and through Jeremiah, God has communicated this. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Notice in verse 12, God says, you will call on me. You will call on me, pray to me, and I will listen to you. And I think that this is the statement that provoked Daniel to begin praying in the ninth chapter. He's reading this, he realizes the captivity is almost at its close. He reads this statement about praying to God. He knows that God has good intentions towards his people. That's really what verse 11 is about. We see verse 11 quoted a lot in religious circles, but in reality, verse 11 is about God's loving kindness and mercy toward the children of Israel. He had sent them to captivity because of their apostasy and their idolatry, but in the end, he had love for them. He really wanted what was best for them. They had formed a covenant with him, a covenant that they had broken on numerous occasions down over many, many centuries. He was patient with them, long-suffering toward them, but ultimately they had to be punished for their apostasy. And yet, God says, I really do not wish you evil. I wish good towards you. I have good thoughts about you. And it seems to me that this is what provokes Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, are these statements right here. And this is where Daniel turns his face towards Jerusalem and begins praying. You might remember when Solomon consecrated the temple, he talks about how if your people are off in a faraway place and they turn their face toward this holy place and pray to you, you will hear them up in heaven. And that's exactly what Daniel does in this instance. And really, verses 3 through 19 are Daniel's prayer to God. And it's a prayer of intercession on behalf of his people. He confesses the fact that they have sinned, they have transgressed their covenant, they have insulted God, and he's praying for God's forgiveness on behalf of his people. So Daniel is offering an intercessory prayer for his people. And these are, I guess you might say, the basis for this is found all throughout the law. You can turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 44 through 45, and see how God promised that He would hear such acknowledgments, that when His people came to their senses, He would not turn a deaf ear to their prayer. And it's in verse number 20, Daniel tells us, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," notice that he was praying for the sin of his people, and he was presenting his supplication for the holy mountain of his God. Keep those two ideas in mind. "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer," verse 21, "the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" Gabriel's an important figure, and the fact that Gabriel was the messenger dispatched to tell Daniel, to inform Daniel about the future of his people, I think is a very significant matter. Because it's Gabriel who announces the conception and the upcoming birth of John the Baptist, right? It's Gabriel who announces the coming conception and eventual birth of Jesus Christ. And the fact that Gabriel is here in this particular prophecy is more than just coincidence. This is the man, or not the man, but the messenger that God had dispatched to declare glad tidings. And this prophecy concerns the Messiah and the work of the Messiah and what he would accomplish. And ultimately, it is a warning to the Jewish people. Remember, Daniel says, back in verse number 20, that he was confessing the sin of his people Israel. He was offering supplication on behalf of the holy mountain. And what we're going to find is that the 70-week prophecy not only predicts the coming Messiah, but it also places the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem on a timeline. They've got a certain amount of time that they need to accomplish some things, otherwise they face certain destruction. So the 70 weeks prophecy really is a timetable for the Messiah. In verse 24, Gabriel says, "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Now, for those of you who were here a couple nights ago when we talked about the time, times, and half a time, the day, year theory. Was that last night? It was Wednesday night? Was it? I don't know. This week's running together for me, too. So, yeah. We mentioned it both nights. But I think last night we talked about how a day can equal a year in prophetic language. So here we have 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, or 490 days. In my Bible, at least, in verse 24, I have an alternate translation for 70 weeks, and if I go down to that alternate translation, it says literally sevens, and so throughout the chapter. So 70 sevens, or 70 seven-day periods, or 490 days, if you will. Last night, we talked about how in prophecy, a day can equal a year. And in this case, I believe we have an instance where 490 days is equivalent in prophetic language to 490 years. For those who weren't here last night, let me give you a few scriptures that you can look at to show how a day can equal a year in figurative language. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 4, God talks about a Sabbath rest for the land. 6 days the Israelite worked. One day he rested, so too 6 days they would plant and harvest in their land, or 6 years, excuse me, and in the seventh year they would allow the land to lie fallow. So a day equals a year when it came to Sabbath rest for the people and Sabbath rest for the land. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, we see God condemning the children of Israel to 40 years of wandering because they spent 40 days spying in the land of Canaan and refused to invade. We also see in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, how Ezekiel was told to lay on his on one side for 390 days, which equaled, God says, 390 years. On the other side, he was to lay for 40 days, which was equal to 40 years. So there is some definite connection between days and years in prophetic language. And it's my understanding that these 490 days symbolize 490 years, and I think as the presentation unfolds, you'll see why I believe that. 70 weeks have been determined, and it's a good thing to ask, what have they been determined for? They've been determined for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem. As I said in my introduction, that was the content of Daniel's prayer. And the Jewish people are essentially being placed on a timeline for your people, for your holy city. So they've been given this 490-year time period, and they are to accomplish six things in this 490-year time period. Those six things are listed in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. As we look back at this prophecy and we place it in the broader context of God's plan for His people, it is clear that these six things revolve around the work of the Messiah. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Jesus brings in reconciliation for iniquity. He brings in everlasting righteousness. He seals up visions and prophecy. How does the book of Hebrews open? God, who in various times and in various ways spoke to the prophets in time past by the spoke to the fathers in times past by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He is the final messenger from God. With Him we see the end of God's message for mankind, to seal up vision and prophecy. And finally, in verse 24, we're told that they have 490 years to anoint the Most Holy. What does the word Messiah mean? It means the anointed, right? The anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek. It simply means the anointed or the anointed one. So this 490-year time period is given for the Jewish people. And we see that this 490-year time period is going to end in verse 27. He says, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. There would be a conclusion to this, and it was not going to be a very happy conclusion as we move through this prophecy. Even until the consummation which is determined. Consummation carries with it the idea of a decreed end. A decreed complete destruction. A determined full end. This will be a complete destruction that is poured out on the desolate, the deserted, the devastated. And it's based upon the context that the desolate within the nation and Jerusalem will be destroyed at the conclusion of the 490 years. That's what it seems to me to be saying. So let's push into verse number 25. In verse 25, Gabriel says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Notice here that God gives us a starting date for the 490 days or 490 years. In verse 25, he says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. To restore and build Jerusalem. And if you scan down and toward the end of verse 25, he says, the street shall be built again and the wall. And the wall. Let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2 for just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 4, just real quickly. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, the book of Nehemiah occurs somewhere around the 450s BC. this is after the Babylonian captivity, after the temple has been rebuilt. Nehemiah is sent by Artaxerxes, who is the king of the Persian people at the time. He's sent back to Jerusalem for the express purpose of rebuilding the wall. Let's go to chapter 2, verse number 1 of Nehemiah. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire." Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." That I may rebuild it. I think Nehemiah provides for us the starting point for the 70 weeks prophecy. He stands before King Artaxerxes in the 20th year of the king's reign, and he asks the king to send him back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city. Now, at this point, the temple has been rebuilt, but Jerusalem is just a shell of its former self. It's not nearly as densely populated as it once had been. Much of the city was still lying in ruins at this point. A lot of the infrastructure was not rebuilt. And most importantly, the wall had not been rebuilt. The wall, which was the city's principal form of defense against enemies. Now, up to this point, they've been living under the protection of the Persian Empire. So they didn't really have too many enemies to fear. And yet, it would have been essential for the future of Jerusalem. And perhaps Nehemiah knew about the prophecies of Daniel that Persia was one day going to be taken by Greece, and he knew that there might be enemies in the future, that wall would need to be rebuilt. And so he asks the king to send him back to Jerusalem to begin this rebuilding project. So now it is essential, if we're going to understand this prophecy, to figure out when is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, it's not my intention here to blanket you with a bunch of minutiae, a lot of details, and cloud the issue a whole lot, but this is a pretty precise prophecy. God's giving his people this time period, and he says it's going to begin when the city begins to be rebuilt. So it's important for us to determine when is the beginning of Artaxerxes' reign, and by that, when is the beginning, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Ptolemy's canon is one of the major sources that we use for dating the reigns of the kings of Persia. And in Ptolemy's canon, we're told that Artaxerxes began his reign in 465 BC. Thucydides, who was a Greek historian, he's called the Prince of Greek Historians, in his book, The Peloponnesian War, says that King Artaxerxes began his reign in 474. That seems like two conflicting ideas, but I think that there's an easy way to resolve this matter. We know from multiple sources that Xerxes, Artaxerxes' father, that would be the Ahasuerus of Esther, Xerxes began his reign in 485 BC, and we know from multiple independent sources that Artaxerxes died in 425 BC. We're pretty sure on those two points. From multiple sources, we can be sure that we know when Xerxes' reign began and when Artaxerxes' reign ended. So we've got these two conflicting points in the middle. When did Artaxerxes actually begin? It is possible that what we have here is a case of co-regency. A co-regency occurs when two kings are essentially reigning at the same time. Usually it's a father and son. This happened in the case of Uzziah or Azariah. You might remember King Uzziah in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He's feeling pretty good about himself, so he goes into the temple and he tries to offer incense on the altar of incense. Does anybody remember what happened to King Uzziah? is struck with leprosy, right? He was struck with leprosy and was a leper the remainder of his days. And when you look at the story of Uzziah, it is clear that his son, Jotham, became co-regent with his father. His father was king, but Jotham was ruling in his stead, if you will. He was a co-regent with his father. And it's my personal conviction, based upon the research that I've been able to conduct, and believe me, there is not a whole lot of information out there, that probably what we have going on here is a co-regency. That Artaxerxes began reigning right alongside his father in 474 BC. His father died in 465, making Artaxerxes the sole ruler of the Persian Empire. And then Artaxerxes died in 425 BC. Now, if all this is true, then the 20th year of Artaxerxes could be 454 BC if you count his co-renal years with Xerxes. And the Bible does do that. If you've ever tried to figure out the dating of the kings of Judah and Israel, you know that it is a terrible knot to try and untie. And there's a great book out there called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. It's by a man named Thiel. And if you've ever been in a Rick Sparks class and he's passed out those plastic timelines, you know, the ones with the red lines on them, has anybody seen those before? Anybody seen those? Yeah. Those are based on Thiel's book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And what Thiel came to discover was that a lot of times you have in both Judah and Israel kings reigning at the same time in the kingdom. You had a lot of co-regencies. And if you look at that timeline, you can see that. So the Bible treats kings who are reigning at the same time, on the same throne, so to speak, as kings. And I think it's quite logical that, given that piece of information, that the Bible likely dated the reign of Artaxerxes from 474 BC. At least that's my contention. So therefore, the 20th year of Artaxerxes would be 454 BC. So, putting all of this together, making it very, very simple. If none of the last 5 to 7 minutes made any sense to you, then just listen to this part. Are you ready? Okay. Nehemiah is sent by King Artaxerxes to begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem in 454 BC. That's when this 490-year timeline begins, in my estimation. So if you didn't catch any of the rest of that, or if you got questions, we can talk about it later. All right, let's get back to Daniel chapter 9 now. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we're told that this period is divided up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then finally a week on the end. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So, between the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the Messiah, there would be 483 years. Now, why do I say between the rebuilding and the Messiah? Well, remember, back in verse 24, what was the sixth thing that was supposed to occur in this 490 years? They were to anoint the Most Holy. The Most Holy would be anointed, and we talked about how that is what the name Messiah means. So 483 years stretch between when Nehemiah was sent to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the Messiah appears on the scene. And this is reiterated once again in verse 25, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, what event marks the appearance of the Messiah? What event marks that appearance? In John chapter 1, verse 33, John is talking to his disciples. And John says to his disciples, he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Let's just take a moment to turn over there, because I think this is really critical. In John chapter 1, verse 33, Verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now this testimony is incredibly important. I don't know that anyone else other than John saw the Spirit descend like a dove and rest upon Jesus. I get the impression from Scripture that John the Baptist may have been the only one who saw this. So his testimony is critical. He says that when this Spirit descended like a dove, he knew at that moment that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God. This was indisputable proof in John's estimation. So the descent of the Spirit is critically important. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus comes back to his home synagogue in Nazareth, he opens up the book of Isaiah to the chapter we call 61, and he says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Peter tells Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. So putting all this information together, when did Jesus become the anointed of God? Well, it was when the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him and rested upon him as a dove. At that moment, he was no longer just Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He was now Messiah. He was now the Christ. He was the Anointed One because the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon him as an anointing. So it's my personal conviction that beginning with the rebuilding of Jerusalem in 454 B.C., stretching forward 483 years to the year 29 AD, we should see the anointing of Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that we do. In Luke chapter 3, let's go over to Luke chapter 3. Luke is giving us a good historical marker, as Luke is so helpful at in his writings. He says, Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. That's a whole lot of names that are difficult to pronounce. But notice, Luke says these things occurred in what year? The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. What? 15th year of Tiberius. He was the third Roman emperor. It was Julius Caesar, Augustus, and Tiberius. And it just so happens that the 15th year of Tiberius is 29 AD. He began his reign in 14 AD. So 483 years stretching from 454 BC to 29 AD. And what takes place in just a few verses in this third chapter of Luke? Jesus is baptized, isn't he? And what happens at his baptism? The Spirit descends, right? He is anointed. He becomes the Messiah. It sure looks like to me that we have, down to the year, a prediction of when the Messiah would appear on the scene. This is one of the reasons why I find this to be an incredibly convincing and convicting prophecy. Because you can take the history and you can line it right up. I mean, it just falls right into place. Now, there's one little detail. I think I've got this stuff here. Yeah, there we go. There's all the information I just gave you right here. The rebuilding, the Holy Spirit, 483 years, 454 483 years is 29 AD. Luke 3 tells us the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now there's one more thing that we need to address back in Daniel chapter 9. So let's go back there for just a moment. Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 concerning this particular verse. Notice that back there in verse 25, that there's a division made here. He says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I have yet to find the historical information to confirm this, and if anybody has, boy, I really would love to hear this. But it seems to me the first 7 weeks or the first 49 years is probably what it took to get the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. I think that's probably what's taking place here. Nehemiah began it. It took close to 50 years. And that's why there's this separation, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All total, 69 weeks or 483 years. I just wanted to be sure that we didn't leave that particular detail dangling out there. All right. So let's press on. Verse 26, back in Daniel chapter 9. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The phrase cut off in the Old Testament often means to be put to death. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. This would be toward the end of the story of Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, God establishes his covenant with Noah, and that covenant was that he would not destroy the earth with water again. He says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Sometimes in the old law, to be cut off meant to be segregated or removed from the community. But sometimes cut off meant to be put to death or to die. In this case, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, it's clear, isn't it? To be cut off means to be destroyed, to die, right? God says, "I'm not going to ever cut off flesh again." We can see another example over in the 37th Psalm, verse number 9. Psalm 37, verse 9. I'll take just a moment to turn over there. In Psalm 37, verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." So the wicked are cut off, the righteous will prosper, they will inherit the earth, which is just symbolic of receiving the new heavens and the new earth like we read about in the book of Revelation. The righteous will be with the Lord forever, while the evildoer will be cut off or destroyed in the second death. These are just a couple of examples how that phrase "cut off" can mean put to death. And I think that's exactly what we've got going on back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After this 69-week period, or after this 483-year period, at some point the Messiah would be put to death. And notice in verse 26, he's put to death, but not for who? Not for himself, right? In other words, this is a sacrificial death. He's not put to death for his own sins. It's not as if he's committed adultery or some other terrible transgression under the law that was worthy of death. No, he's been put to death for someone else's sins. And this is going to be alluded to a little bit later in the 27th verse as well. So he's put to death not for himself. And of course, this is reminiscent of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." God. The Messiah would be put to death, not for himself, not for his own transgressions, but rather for the transgressions of others. This is what occurs after this 483-year time period. He's cut off, but not for himself. And then in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, Gabriel talks about the people of the prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. The end of it must mean the end of Jerusalem and the end of the temple. Remember, when we go back to the context of this entire vision, the context is Daniel is praying for his people. He is praying for this holy mountain, Jerusalem, the temple. He's praying for all these things. And in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which must mean Jerusalem and the temple, given the context. The end of it shall be with the flood. In other words, it's going to be overwhelmed. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In 70 AD, about 40 years or so after Jesus died on the cross, we see, after the 490 years have passed, we see the city of Jerusalem destroyed by the Roman general Titus. Titus's father, Vespasian, was ruling. He was the emperor at the time. Titus himself would later become the emperor of the Roman people. It was Titus who was standing outside the gates of Jerusalem, surrounding it, ready to destroy it. And that's precisely what took place. He destroyed the city. He razed everything to the ground. The Jewish people were scattered, never to be a nation in that place again until 1948. And this is what I think is predicted in verse 26. I got to keep moving. I'd like to ask for questions, but I want to be sure I get through my material this evening. Let's get to verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. You know, the real question in verse 27 is, who is the he? And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. A lot of people interpret that to be the prince in verse 26, and yet let's not forget who is the subject of this particular prophecy. Primary subject is the Messiah, right? And this is being addressed to the Jewish people as a warning that they need to accept the Messiah, otherwise they face certain destruction. This gets us into the final 7 years. As I said toward the beginning of all this, Jesus appears in 29 AD. We know, looking at the Passovers in the Gospel accounts, that his ministry lasted about 3.5 years. Just about 3.5 years. And so after a 3.5 year ministry, Jesus is put to death. And what is the effect of his death? What does his death bring an end to? It brings an end to sacrifice and offering, right? The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It was only the sacrifice of Jesus that could cleanse us from all sin. Sacrifice and offering have been removed. They were no longer necessary in order for one to be cleansed and forgiven, because Jesus had offered himself a sacrifice for people's sins. And this became a covenant, did it not? And his death on the cross was a confirmation of that covenant. The blood that he shed confirmed that covenant. If you want to read Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 and 10, you can look at those three chapters, and all these ideas are brought forth by the Hebrew author. In the middle of the week, the Messiah confirms a covenant with many. He brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Remember, he is put to death not for himself, but for others. And this brings us up to what? 73, no, let's see, where are we? We'd be 486 and a half years, is that right? 486 and a half years, Jesus dies. And then what happens 3 to 4 years after the crucifixion of Jesus? Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. He preaches the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. And the Gentiles become a part of the kingdom of God. And it seems to me that this is the consummation of the 70 weeks prophecy. That the covenant is confirmed with many for 1 week. His ministry, his death, and then ultimately the welcoming in of all nations, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. And now everything has been brought to a completion. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And yet there is still this matter of Jerusalem. Verse 27, the last three lines in verse 27. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Remember, this is 70 weeks for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem. All this would be accomplished in 70 weeks. They've been given this timeline. And we know from Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38, as Jesus stands and laments, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how long or how often I have wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Who is he lamenting? He's lamenting Jerusalem, right? He's lamenting the Jewish people. They've been given this opportunity and they have rejected it. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus quotes from Daniel the prophet, and he quotes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He talks about the abomination of desolation standing where it ought, where it should not, and he acknowledges Daniel in that particular quotation. And what's that 24th chapter about? Well, later on he gets to the end of time, but the 24th chapter is by and large about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the Jewish people had by and large rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And then he says in Luke chapter 21 verse 20, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, get out of town, right? Get out of town. That's the abomination of desolation. That is the clear sign that Jerusalem was going to receive the wrath of God for rejecting the Messiah that he had long prophesied and sent to them to die not for his own transgressions, but for those of his people. I don't know how well you can see this, but I thought it'd be good to put this timeline up here on the board. And maybe the last 50 minutes haven't made a whole lot of sense to you. But maybe, if you're a visual person, this will help just a little bit. Mark told me that I could use odd. Can everybody see my little pointer here? Can we see that? Actually, he told me. Let's see. Aha. Ooh, I've got a little circler here. Okay. You all ready? So here we go. Right over here is, if I can do it, let's try two fingers here. All right. So right here we've got 454 BC when Nehemiah is sent to rebuild the temple. Down here I've got 49 years, which is the 7 weeks. And as I speculated earlier, I believe that probably represents the completion of the city's reconstruction in around 405 BC. I can't pin that down absolutely, but I'll just offer that as a possibility. So stretching from here, from 454 BC all the way down to 29 AD, which is the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus' ministry begins at the age of 30, right here, 29 AD. 3.5 years puts us somewhere around 32 AD. Jesus is crucified, as we talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. By AD 36, the Gentiles have been welcomed into the kingdom. Salvation has been preached in Jesus' name to them. The covenant has been confirmed with many. The 70 weeks have been drawn to a close. And now the clock is ticking. I believe God gave them a little bit of extra time. And then, ultimately, what do we see happening? Well, precisely what God predicted. We see the Roman general Titus surrounding the city of Jerusalem with his armies. We see Jerusalem fall. We see it utterly destroyed. And the Jewish nation is scattered to the wind for quite a long period of time. That's how I see the 70 weeks prophecy. I realize that's a whole lot of information in a short period of time. I'd love to hear questions and comments, but I'm not going to be able to take them just now. So if you'd like to visit about this further, I've got an email address I'd be happy to give you, or you can call me, or we can discuss it a little later tonight, whatever's most convenient for you. But as I told you, I find this to be one of the most convicting and convincing prophecies in the Old Testament, because it's putting us right there, right there. And it makes you wonder, what were people like Anna, the prophetess, thinking? There was an expectation that the Messiah was going to show up, wasn't there? We get that when we read Luke, that people were looking for them. You wonder, had they started to figure this out? Had they put this timeline together? Were they beginning to sense that the time really was at hand? I wonder. There were people who were looking for him and who were prepared for his arrival, and I wonder how much this prophecy might have factored into their preparation. I'd like to close with one quotation here. And this is from the commentator Barnes, which I know that's kind of funny for me to read a commentary, but I just think he puts this so beautifully. This is his conclusion after he goes through the 9th chapter of Daniel. After this protracted examination of the meaning of this prophecy, all the remark which it seems proper to make is that this prediction could have been the result only of inspiration. There is the clearest evidence that the prophecy was recorded long before the time of the Messiah, and it is manifest that it could not have been the result of any natural sagacity. There is not the slightest proof that it was uttered as late as the coming of Christ, and there is nothing better determined in relation to any ancient matter than that it was recorded long before the birth of the Lord Jesus. But it is equally clear that it could have been the result of no mere natural... mere natural sagacity. How could such events have been foreseen except by Him who knows all things? How could the order have been determined? How could the time have been fixed? How could it have been anticipated that the Messiah, the Prince, would be cut off? How could it have been known that He would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease? How could it have been ascertained that the period during which He would be engaged in this would be 1 week or about 7 years? How could it be predicted that a remarkable event would occur in the middle of that period that would in fact cause the sacrifice and oblation ultimately to cease? And how could it be conjectured that a foreign prince would come and plant the standard of abomination in the holy city and sweep all away, laying the city and the temple in ruins and bringing the whole polity to an end? These things lie beyond the range of natural sagacity, and if they are fairly implied in this prophecy, they demonstrate that this portion of the book is from God. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful statement. And I find that moving. So we'll close with that this evening. I've really enjoyed being with you all this week. I hope you found some benefit in the classes this week. I think we've laid a sufficient foundation for our study of Revelation later this summer, and I hope that all of you are able to take part in some of that when it comes up. Thank you all so much.